turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Continuing our series of studies, we began looking last time at the sound doctrine, which the Apostle Paul told Titus to speak there in the churches in Crete. And as he gives this sound doctrine, he addresses different age groups. And we looked last week, for instance, at his instructions to older men, that they are to be sober, that they are to be grave, serious, devout, that they are to be whole or sound in their minds, that they are to be sound in the faith, sound in the love, and sound in the patience. And so all those things. And we talk about the fact that older men, if you look at that passage and look at the description that's given about them, they're to be the pillars, I believe, in the local church, exemplifying what Christian growth and what Christian maturity should look like. Men who live respectable lives, who live honorable lives with a sense of seriousness, especially about spiritual things. They have a genuine reverence for God, a real devotion to Him in their lives, and they have a perspective on eternity. I think these are men who live and understand that what really counts in life is looking at life with eternity's values in view. These are men who are sober or sound in their mind and their thinking, their understanding of things. They make sensible spiritual decisions. They're discreet. They're prudent. They exhibit self-control in regard to the desires of the flesh. They are men who are sound in the faith. These are men who have studied the Word of God, who have been under the sound of the Word of God, and their hearts and lives and their minds are saturated with God's Word. They've learned to trust in the Lord and to live by the Word and by the Spirit and controlling them at all times in their lives. They are men who have grown to be sound in love as well. Sometimes we don't associate love with men as much as we do women. We think women are loving and men are not so much that way, but it shouldn't be the case. You know, we've all experienced God's love. These are men who have experienced God's love in their lives, the love that comes from God, the kind of love that comes from God, agape love. And so they love the Lord with all their heart. They love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they love the unsaved, because we know that that's who God loves and that's who God desires to be saved. And these are men who exhibit patience and steadfast endurance no matter what kind of trial comes in their life. The difficulties, they do it with a heart of joy. They do it with faith. They have learned to be content, like Paul says, in whatever state they were in. And they endure because they have a blessed hope in our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they look forward to that with expectation. So we looked last week at the older men. This is what older men in our congregation need to be. They need to be the foundation for this church, especially in regard to spiritual leadership. They need to be the examples to everybody in the congregation, but especially, I think, examples to the younger men who are coming behind, that this is what spiritual maturity looks like. This morning, we're going to move on to verses 3 and the first part of verse 4 and look at the instructions that Paul gives Titus for older women in the congregation. Let's read these verses. Let's start in verse 1. But he tells Titus, that is for you, Titus, you speak the things which are proper, are fitting for sound doctrine. That the older men, they're to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, and love, and patience. And then he moves to the older women. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women. And then it goes on and says what they're to admonish them to do. But let's stop with that right there. Older women, these are women who are more mature, more experienced, especially in regard to spiritual things, I think. In general, I think that we probably get an idea from this passage that they are those whose children have grown. They've had, a husband and children, and they've grown and so forth, and they don't have any young children at home anymore. So that seems to be the distinction, especially when you see in verse 4 that they're admonished the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Well, that doesn't mean older women aren't to love their husbands and love their children. It just means there's a different focus on what the instructions are to them. So he says there in the verse 3, he says, the older women likewise. That word means in the same way or in the same manner. And I think in the same way Titus is to speak sound doctrine to the older men, he's also to make sure that he speaks these sound words and sound teaching to the older women. Now, that word possibly implies that some of those same descriptions that are given for older men, soberness and reverence and temperance and soundness and faith, love and patience, that those things are also to be seen in the older women as well. He's just not going to go over them again. I think that's possible as well. I think what he implies by this also is that older women are definitely a vital part of a local church. We mentioned this last time. It's important, I think, for a church to have not just young people in their church. I mean, that would be great. I would love for us to have more young people in our church. But that doesn't mean that we don't need the older, experienced, and mature men and women in our church to really provide a solid spiritual foundation for this work. And so they have a different function. The older women have a different function in the church than the men do. But they have different responsibilities than the men do. And I think that's important we recognize what God's Word teaches about that. But the idea that women are not important to God is and that's what's taught in Scripture. That's what a lot of society looks at the Bible as. That's just not true at all. Women are vital in the ministry of the church. And so we're going to look at some of the ways that's emphasized this morning. The very first characteristic that is given for older women there is that they be reverent in behavior. In the King James, it says, in behavior, they're to have behavior as becometh godliness. That's the idea. I think this particular instruction kind of sets the tone for what a woman's life and what a woman's ministry should be in the local church. The first idea to look at is that word behavior. It has to do, well, it literally means what you place down, what you designate, or what constitutes your life and your behavior and your conduct. It implies your conduct. It implies your conduct in every aspect and in all occasions. How you behave yourself everywhere at all times. But it also carries the idea of more than just conduct. It's also demeanor. Some have said that's probably a better word here, is they're not just their behavior, but their demeanor. What do you mean by that? It's in a sense the way a woman carries herself. It even includes the idea of the way she dresses, the way she presents herself. That's an important part of a woman's ministry. Look at a couple of things with me. Let's start in 1 Peter chapter 3. There's two passages I want to look at. Let's start in the passage in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter gives instructions to men and women, and particularly husbands and wives, but I think we can apply to women kind of in general. And he starts in verse 1. Let's just start there as well. His wives, and again, directing to women, likewise, he says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Again, focus there is on the conduct, how the woman conducts herself, how she carries herself in a relationship. Here it's talking about with her husband. Okay, she's to be submissive to her own husband. It goes along with what Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 5, that the husband is the head of the woman. He's the spiritual head of the family. The wife is to be in submission to that, recognize her role and her husband's role in their marriage and how important it is to work together in that union. But keep going with me. Verse 2, he says, the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct, pure and modest chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Reverence, fear of God, a respect for God in their lives. Look at verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, some have taken that to mean that women are to dress very plainly, and they're not to ever do their hair, and they're not to do makeup or wear jewelry and so forth. That's not what this verse of Scripture teaches. What he's saying in here is your adornment speaks about the way you order yourself. Again, the idea there of demeanor, how you present yourself. A woman is not to present herself with the primary focus being on the outward. Okay? In other words, if the only thing you're worried about is how my hair looks and how my jewelry is and what my makeup is like, if that's the only thing you're worried about, your focus is on the wrong place. It doesn't mean you can't do those things, but the idea there is sort of the idea that you don't dress yourself like a woman of the street. That's a little what he's saying. And the key thing is what he says in verse 4. He says, rather, instead of focusing so much on the outward, he says, rather, let your adornment, your order, be the hidden person of the heart. You see, now, who looks at that? God sees that. But it comes out in our lives. Other people can see, in a sense, what's in our hearts, too, as you live your life. He says, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That word precious means of great price or of great value. The way a woman adorns herself inside with a gentle and a quiet spirit an incorruptible beauty. He says that is very precious in the sight of God. He says, in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And so that's what he's focusing on. So the idea of your dress and the way you present yourself is an important thing for a woman, that she presents herself in that way. Chaste conduct, behavior, presentation, and what really is the focus is what's in their hearts. Now, go with me to one other passage. On the 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul addresses this. And this situation is addressing women in the church. Now that in 1 Peter chapter 3 is more women in the marriage relationship. This one is women in the church. Especially in chapter 2. He talks about the importance of prayer. And prayer in our lives and who we to pray for and so forth. And then he goes on and he talks about the idea of worship and what is involved in the worship. And so in verse 8, he says, I desire therefore, this is 1 Timothy 2, I desire therefore that the men in the church pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women, now he addresses what are the women to be or to do in a local church. He says, let the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, pretty much just what we saw Peter saying. All right. He says, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. In other words, don't let that be the focus. Same thing Peter said. Then he says, this is what is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Notice that statement. This is which is proper, or fitting, or suitable, or what is becoming to a woman professing godliness. You say that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a godly woman. He says the way you present yourself, your behavior, your conduct, your demeanor, your presentation of yourself, the way you carry yourself is very, very important. And it's not to be a focus on the outward, but the inward. And go back to Titus chapter 2 again. So that's the idea of behavior. Now, again, in Titus chapter 2, he stresses the behavior and how it is to, what kind of behavior it's to be. The last expression there is that, well, in the New King James it says reverent. The King James has as becometh holiness. And that's probably the more accurate translation. As becometh holiness. That word is one word in the Greek, becometh holiness. It talks about things that are sacred. It talks about things that are set apart for God. It can be a sacred temple. It can be a sacred person, whatever it is. But something that's set apart as sacred or as holy for the Lord. That's the first part of the word. The second part of that word is a word that means to be fitting, to be suitable, to be proper, to be coming. That says, take the older women. Older women in a church are coming to church to worship the Lord. They profess to be godly women, to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, your behavior and your demeanor, your presentation of yourself should be becoming to that very idea that you are holy. To be becoming to the idea that you are a godly woman. It should be reflected in your behavior. This is someone who recognizes how important it is to be set apart for God. The older women are women who should be reverent toward God in their attitude, in their demeanor, in their behavior. These are women who are consecrated to Him. They have devoted their lives to Him. And they live holy lives that are separate from sin and separated unto God. And it should be reflected in the way they behave themselves. Just think about the tremendous impact that such women have on people around them. If they truly live their lives that way, and you can see it in them. You can see it in everything that they do and their attitude and the words that they speak and how they deal with people. And you can see it. Think of the impact such women will have in a local church. See, we need those older, mature women who are devoted to God to be an example to others, especially to the younger women, I think. And so that's what he begins with. Reverent in behavior, or behavior that is becoming godliness or holiness. Now, look at the second characteristic. Going back to Titus chapter 2, verse 3 again. He says, not slanderers. The King James has not false accusers, I believe. The same idea. That's what slander is false accusation. The word here is interesting. The word for slanderers is diabolos. Diabolos. Now, literally that word means to throw or to cast something through. But the figurative meaning of the word means it's someone who is prone to slander or prone to false accusation. And it's used several times in Scripture that way. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, for instance. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here is the list of requirements that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy about for leaders in the local church. And this is for deacons, those who would serve as deacons in the local church. Look at verse 11. He talks about the deacons. He says, likewise, their wives must be reverent. He says, not slanderers, temperate, and faithful in all things. Now, that's pretty much just what we see in Titus. That's almost the same expressions that we see in Titus chapter 2. But there's that word slanderers. Wives are not to be slanderers. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look at verse 3. Now here, this is not just women, this is men and women that are described. This is what's going to happen in the last days. The last days of this dispensation of grace are going to be hard times, perilous times that are going to come, dangerous times. He says, this is what it's going to be like. He says, verse 2, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiven, and there in the list is slanderers, false accusers. People who talk maliciously and falsely about other people. So it's not just women. Don't jump on the thing. It's just women that are used. This term is you know, used to say you're not to be slanderers. No, it's men and women. Anyone can be that way. Now, what's interesting about this word is it's found 38 times in the New Testament. 35 times it's also always translated the same way. And it's not the word slanderer. It's not the word false accuser. Anybody know? Diabolos. It's the word devil. 35 times in the Bible it is used to describe the devil, meaning Satan, another title for Satan. Because certainly he is the false accuser. And he is the accuser of the brethren. Look in John chapter 8. Here's one of the key reasons he's referred to and given this title of the devil. John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Jews in Jerusalem and they're basically, he's pronouncing some judgment upon them because of their lack of faith and belief. And they claim to be Abraham's children. They claim to be, have one father, and that's God. And Jesus corrects them. He says, look at verse 44. He says, you are of your father. And your father is not Abraham and is not God. He says, this is John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. There's the word. Diabolos, right there. He says, and the desires of your father, that's what you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth. Notice that. He does not remain or stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Which makes him what? A liar. And that's what it says. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He speaks from within himself or what he is, because he is a liar. He is, in fact, the father of lies. So it's interesting that this word for the devil, that older women are basically told, don't be the devil. Don't be a devil. Don't be a false accuser. Don't be a slanderer. Consider the devil's accusations against the people of God. The first thing that always comes to mind when I think about that is the first two chapters of the book of Job. When God basically says, Satan comes before God, the devil comes before God with the angels, and he speaks and so forth. And God says to them, have you considered my servant Job, how faithful he is? And what does Satan say? Ah, that's just because you built a hedge around him. You put a hedge around him. You made everything perfect for him. He says, you let me at him, and he'll curse you. He'll curse you. And so God allows him to basically have access to Job, to do harm to him and so forth. The first set of harm doesn't do any good, and so he goes back and he accuses again. He says, yeah, but you didn't let me touch him. You let me touch his family, you let me touch his home and his livestock and all that, but you didn't let me touch him. So he accuses. Look in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 describes an event that's going to happen in the middle of Daniel's 70th seven, the middle of the 7-year tribulation period. There's going to be a war in heaven. Michael and the archangel and his angels will fight and war against the devil and his angels, and the devil will be cast out of heaven. Right now, he's still a heavenly being. He's not the gatekeeper of hell, as a lot of people, the world looks at him as the gatekeeper of hell. He's down there watching the door and welcoming people in and so forth. No, he's a heavenly being right now. And so he's going to be cast out. But notice what happens when it happens. Look at verse 10. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice. After it happened, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." That's what he does. He is the accuser of the brethren. He does it how often? He does it continually, day and night. He is the accuser. Only problem is that everything he speaks, according to John chapter 8, verse 44, is what? It's a lie. Therefore, he is the false accuser. He is the slanderer. He is the devil. He is the devil. There's one other person who is described with that very term, who's called a devil. Anybody remember who that is? Look with me in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we find Jesus giving this long discourse on the bread of life. And after this, there are a lot of his disciples that decide to quit following him. They go back and they never follow him again because what he said was hard to understand. And they were thinking along the lines of material things and physical things and could not get their heads around spiritual issues. That Jesus is spiritually the bread of life, the bread of God come down from heaven. And so they walk away and Jesus talks to the 12. Look at verse 67. John chapter 6, verse 67. After many of the disciples walk away, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I don't know that Peter understood everything that was spoken that day, but his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his faith in the one that he knew was the giver of life never wavered. And so he says, "Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered his statement this way, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is what? A devil. One of you is false." He was a false apostle in a sense because he wasn't truly, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't believe what Peter said. He says, "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Judas didn't believe that. Judas didn't know that. So that's why Jesus, I think, makes this statement. "One of you is the devil," verse 71. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So he's called a devil or a slanderer as well. Older women are told not to be slanderers, not to be false accusers. You know, there's an English word we get from that word diabolos. It's the word diabolical. He said that's kind of a diabolical thing to be, is a false accuser, a slanderer. That's a terrible thing to be. Older women are to have behavior or demeanor that is befitting holiness. And one of the things that means is that they must control their speech or their tongue. That's a very important thing. Not just for women, but that's what he's focusing on here, that they must control that. One thing we think of when you think of false accusations or slander is the idea of gossip. The idea of gossip. Now, I know that men and women both gossip, but he addresses it particularly here to the women. And you know, this is an example of this kind of false accusations is gossip. Someone has said that gossip is, there is a thoughtless cruelty in malicious gossip. Because so much of it is what? It's false. It's a lie, you know. Stories get started about people and people get really hurt. It's malicious and it's just a thoughtless thing. It's a cruel thing to do. And so he's warning against that. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's talking about, again, this is written to a pastor of a church, and so Timothy, pastor in the church at Ephesus, and he deals with different age groups in here. He talks about widows, he talks about older widows, he talks about younger widows and so forth, and he talks about what they need to do. For instance, look at let's start at verse 11. He says, "Refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith." That's why he's stressing that younger widows should be remarried. They should remarry and so forth. And then he says this, verse 13, "And besides this, they learn to be idle." He says, if they don't have something to do, in their lives. They don't have a family or something to cling to. He says they tend to learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but also what? Gossips and busybodies. Now again, that's not to say that a man can't be a gossip and a busybody. He can. That doesn't mean that a man doesn't have some of these same issues. He's just saying this is a particular challenge, I think, for women. So he says they become gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not or must not. You know, it just simply shouldn't be a part of their lives. That's certainly true in the church, the unbridled use of the tongue, the malicious use of the tongue against other people, is something that can do great damage. Think of that passage of Scripture in James chapter 3. It talks about the tongue. He says it's just a little member in the body. And yet it's like a, you know, like a rudder of a ship. That small rudder can turn this huge ship, you know. Well, a tongue is a small member of the body, but it can direct that whole person's life. And it can do a great damage. It's like a fire. You know, just a little fire can set on fire, set ablaze an entire forest and burn it to the ground and destroy it. And so he talks about the importance of use. But now look at Ephesians 4. Let's look at this passage where it talks about our speech. And again, this is for everybody, but this addresses this situation of women not being false accusers or slanderers. Instead, our speech should be governed by the instructions we find in Ephesians 4:29. Paul writes and says, as believers in Christ, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? That eliminates gossip. That eliminates malicious speech, eliminates slander, false accusations. It eliminates even just hurtful speech. Maybe you're saying something that's true, but you're saying it to a person in such a way that you're trying to hurt them. And, you know, that's a corrupt word. So that's a part of this. No corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Well, what are the guidelines for what we can say and what we can't say? He says, but do this. You say what is good for necessary edification. What comes out of our mouths should be good things. Not evil, not corrupt, not false, but true and good things. Things that are good for necessary or needed edification. What does edification mean? Building up. Building. Talk about the building's edifice, how it's built up. We're talking about building each other up. Now, how important is this in a church, in a local church? We need to speak the things which build each other up. And this is a particular area where older women can have a real impact on the church. They speak things that build people up rather than tear people down. Look at the last statement. That it may impart grace to the hearers. Gracious speech is such a wonderful thing. We don't want to hear people talk about you behind your back or even sometimes in front of your face. You don't want to hear people talking about things that, you know, picking out all your faults. So we all have faults. There's no question about that. I mean, we could sit there and look at each one of us and we could certainly find something negative to say about each other. But what we should do instead is build each other up. We should minister and speak that which is gracious. Older women, I think, can be a good example of that in a local church, where malicious gossip in a church is something that can do great harm. There is wise instruction for this found in a movie that we watched when we had young kids. Bambi, remember the movie Bambi? And Thumper says something a little negative about Bambi. He was stumbling around and he couldn't stand up straight. And he says, it doesn't have very good balance. I don't know what he says, but his mother looks at him and says, Thumper. He says, what do we learn? He says, you can't say anything nice. Don't say nothing at all. That's sort of this verse in a nutshell from Bambi. You know, that's what our speech should be. We have women, older women, can really do a great deal of help to a church by the type of gracious speech that they have. I know that through the years when I began, teaching classes and speaking in church and so forth, and certainly when I became the associate pastor of the church here, I got a lot of encouragement. A lot of it came from the older women in our congregation. And I really appreciated that. And I know they ignored a whole lot of problems I had when I started preaching. Some of them pointed them out. One lady always told me, says, you need to slow down. And I said, I'll try. You can see that I failed and have failed all these years to slow down. But they were really encouraging to me. And so that can be really help a church. We need to encourage. Older women especially can be used to encourage one another in the church. Going back to Titus chapter 2. The third characteristic is not given too much wine. very similar to the instruction given to older men, where they are told to be sober. That means exactly what you think, sober in regard to drinking too much wine. This expression for women is an interesting one because it's a stronger statement. It says literally, not having been enslaved to much wine. Given means to be enslaved to much wine. Now you think about somebody who's a slave. What does that kind of imply? It's daily, it's regular, it's something that always happens, it's a regular part of their life, but it's also something that's almost out of control, is it not? I mean, they have become under the control of something else, and that something else in this case is alcohol. Now, that's a very real problem in our world today, in our society today, because is there any temptation, for instance, in television, movies, and so forth, to think that alcohol is an important part of our lives? It's there. It's there all the time, is it not? Depicting alcohol and even drunkenness. I mean, I'm not talking about just taking a drink, an occasional drink. I don't think the scriptures indicate particularly that, taking an occasional drink or a beer or something like that, there's anything particularly wrong with that. What the scriptures talk about is someone who that has become a controlling factor in their life. You know, drunkenness is something that the scriptures do talk about. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or dissipation, where you lose control. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. So the idea that drunkenness, alcoholism, is a normal lifestyle and brings great pleasure to your life, that's portrayed in the media all the time. And there's peer pressure in regard to that as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, for instance. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter talks about this. He talks about the importance of living a life that's different from that of the world. But he talks about the fact that you're going to face peer pressure. We talk about peer pressure for young people. It's not just young people who face peer pressure. Everybody at every level of society, every age group faces that same thing. For instance, let's start in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 4. And he's talking about the example Christ leaves for us in regard to suffering. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind or mindset. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but instead for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles were idolaters. They lived ungodly, immoral lives. He said, we've had enough. We've had enough of our lifetime spent living like the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness and lusts, and look at the third one, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, the several things all centered around alcohol. He says, an abominable idolatry. That was a part of the Gentile lifestyle as idolaters. That was just a part of their life. And he says, in regard to these, he says, they think it's strange. If you've got friends who, this is what their lifestyle is, he says, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And what do? Speaking evil of you. That's peer pressure. Come on with us and just do this. We're going to go do this. We're going to have a great time. The pressure is there. If you're in business and you travel with your business partners or something like that, and everybody in the group is going out for a drink or so forth, they're going to a bar. I mean, that's the pressure is there. And so this is not just something that we need to talk about to young children about, but to, and not just to men about. This is something that can face any person, any group. Drunkenness, much wine, I think, implies excess. Excess drinking to the point of drunkenness or dissipation. And enslaved, you almost have to think of the idea of lack of control or even a person who's alcoholic. Those who have discovered that they're alcoholic, they cannot resist. You know, that's the idea. They cannot resist it. It's almost like if they, I was watching a show the other day and one person talking about what it means to be an alcoholic. He says, it's not just, that I want one drink. He says, I want 10. You know, that idea, he says, that should not be something that should be seen in the older women in church. And we would think, well, that seems like obvious. Yeah. But, I think we'd be surprised probably that in churches there are women who have this problem. I'm sure there are men who have this problem as well. But and you think about this. This is a life that is, in a sense, a wasted life. If you're given over, if you're enslaved to alcohol, too much wine, excess wine, the life is pretty well wasted as far as being used for God. You cannot be used for God's honor and glory and service. And certainly your life can be harmful to others. I mean, alcoholics oftentimes are abusive to their wives, to their children, family members, and so forth, physically abusive or, verbally abusive, whatever it is. And it's interesting in looking at this passage, it says that the actual the grammar, I'll give you a little grammar.
You always need to get a little grammar every day, right? Because it just excites you, right? No. The word that's used here for being enslaved, being given over, or having been enslaved, is a perfect passive verb. Now, what that means is the passive verb means that this is something that's kind of taken hold of you from outside. I'm not saying that you didn't make choices to lead yourself into this, but you're sort of in a helpless condition. You're out of control, especially if you're like an alcoholism, that type of thing. But the other thing is the perfect tense means it's something that's a continuing problem. It's not just a problem every once in a while. It is a continuing problem. You became enslaved to wine and you still stay enslaved to wine. He says older women, Christian women, mature women, that will not be a problem. It should not be a problem in their lives. And so he gives that instruction. I don't know. I mean, it's very possible that the churches in Crete, maybe this was a particular problem there because of the influence of idolatry and Gentiles around them. So maybe why he stressed it so much. But it is a very real danger that needs to be considered. Instead of being drunk, what are we to be filled with? Spirit of God, Holy Spirit of God. And I think that's the idea there as well. Going back to Titus 2, the fourth characteristic he says is there in the end of verse 3, teachers of good things. Teachers of good things. Now, this is in opposition to slander or gossip or false accusation. Older women are to be teachers of good things. And the word for good there is not the general word for good. It's the enhanced word that means beautiful things. They are to be teachers of beautiful things. They are to be teachers of excellent things, honorable things, virtuous things. In other words, they are to be teachers, I think, in particular, of spiritual things. The things that are found in God's Word. So these are women that have learned from God's Word. These are women who are mature in their spiritual knowledge, their knowledge of God and the plan and purpose of salvation. These are women who have learned from their years of experience in living for the Lord and serving the Lord. These are women, older women, as older men, are a wise resource in a local church. We sometimes focus on the fact that the idea of teachers, and we associate that more in the church with men being pastors and teachers and so forth. But women are to be teachers as well. We sometimes focus on the fact that women don't have the same role as men in the church. For instance, look at Titus right here in chapter 1. Look at verse... he's talking about the requirements for elders or bishops. He says in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children. Now, to me, that verse is clear as it can be. You know, husband there is the word for a man, not a person, you know, as man or woman, but a man. You have to be the husband of one wife. So that eliminates women from being pastors in churches. I know there are a lot of churches today who choose to ignore this teaching, but it's absolutely true. But they're not to be in that role and so forth. In fact, look at a passage with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And go down with me to verse 11. This is the passage we were in just a minute ago, which talks about the woman adorning themselves in a proper way for those professing godliness. But look at verse 11. He said, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, this does not mean that women are to keep their mouths shut in church. Women, yes, you can talk, you can sing, you can ask questions in my class. There's no problem with any of that, you know. The idea here is that to learn in silence and with all submission is to recognize that the roles of spiritual leadership, pastor, teachers, and so forth in the local church in regard to the whole assembly is given to men and not to women. So they're to acknowledge that and to submit to that. Keep going. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Again, don't take that the wrong way. The word silence there speaks about quietness, a calmness. In other words, women are not to come in and try to disrupt the scriptural pattern for what spiritual leadership in a church should be. But it does not teach in this passage that women are not to teach. What does it say? It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority. And then how does he qualify it? Over a man. Okay? That's what it means. I don't think it would be appropriate to have a woman teach the adult Bible class. The adult Sunday school Bible class. I just don't think that would be right. But that's not to say that women aren't teachers and shouldn't be teachers and shouldn't be teachers in the local church. Keep going with me. He said, well, we'll stop right there. I'm running out of time, so we'll stop right there. I just think about, go back to Titus real quick.
Go back to Titus real quick. Look at the very next thing he says. He says it very clear in the end of verse 3. They are to be teachers. And that word means exactly what you think. It means those who teach others, instruct others. They are to be teachers of good things. Verse 4, they to admonish in particular the young women. They have a role of leadership and instruction and teaching and training for the young women in the church. And I think that's important to recognize. Women have a clear role of teaching in the home, of teaching their children. You know, and in the home, it's perfectly appropriate if you've got a woman who's more spiritually mature than her husband. Maybe her husband is a new believer. I guarantee she can be used of God to help him and to teach him and to train him in the things of God. The other thing is in the church. Women have a tremendous ministry of teaching children and of teaching other women in the church. We've had, in the past, we've had ladies' Bible class for many, many years, and many of the women came and enjoyed that. And they were, I don't think always there were women teachers, but most of the time, I think there were women teachers of that class. And so that was an important role in ministry. So they have a role. I think about my own mom teaching me when I was a kid at home. I mean, she taught me scriptures and Bible verses and things from the time that I was, so far back that I can't remember it all. She tells me stories about what verse I memorized and what I said, and I don't remember any of that. But, I mean, at a very young age. In fact, she believes I was saved when I was 4 years old. I don't remember that either. But that's certainly possible. So I'm thankful for her. And I remember my Sunday school teachers. And when I was growing up, most of them were women when I was a child. You know, some of them younger women, some of them older women. And I have fond memories for those classes and how much I learned in those classes. And so the women have a tremendous ministry teaching the Word of God. And so in particular, teaching the young women. Think of the influence on Timothy. Who influenced him? Was it his father? No, his father's mentioned once time that he's a Greek. That's the only thing we know about him, other than we can kind of infer from that he had no spiritual background, knowledge, no salvation at all. He got it from a godly mother, and who else? A grandmother. And they impacted his life in that way. So older women in the local church are instructed to teach. In particular, they are to teach the younger women. Look at the last statement. Go back to Titus 2. Look at verse 4. They are to admonish the young women. I'm going to stop with that right there because I'm out of time. But we're going to pick up right there. We're going to look mainly next week at younger women. But we'll look at what needs to be given to younger women and how it needs to be given in regard to instruction. Starts with the older women, is passed down. We'll look at that next time. And then we'll look at what does it say, what are the requirements or the sound doctrine that is given to younger women in the congregation next time. Let me just close with this. I was just thinking about the fact that I am so thankful for everyone who's a part of this church, but I'm thankful particularly for the older women in our church. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, this is what the older women in the congregation need to be, and these are the things that they need to do. And we've talked about the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, precious to God, a behavior and a demeanor of women professing godliness, hearts of reverence. Women who are controlled not by alcohol but by the Holy Spirit, women who are willing to share what they have learned with others in the church. And I ask you this morning to, in your prayers this week, to be in prayer for the older women in our congregation. And be in prayer that they will see and understand the vital role that they have in our church and how important they are to this church and its growth and its development and its faithful service. And that pray that they would examine their own hearts and lives to see whether their demeanor, their conduct is what it should be. Pray that they would yield to the Lord and let Him direct their complete hearts and lives and every thought, word, and deed so they can have a positive impact on our church. We've talked about this. I think our church is at a point now where we need to see some positive changes in this. And I'm hoping that these studies here and the studies in our 11 o'clock service will have a real impact on our lives as individuals. But as individuals, we make up this church and we make up a part of the church, the body of Christ. So we'll continue this next week.